And now to another hard text. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to be zeroing in on verse 29, but I'm going to read for you beginning at verse 12 down to verse 34. And oftentimes, no, all the time, when you're dealing with a text that is hard to understand, it's always good to look at the broader context in which that hard text is found. Now, before we enter into this, I had mentioned that we're going to be going through this series over the summer weeks, not dealing with them in any preconceived order. I'm just dealing with them in the order that you have given them to me. Remember, these texts are coming from you. I said last week that I had a couple of other weeks to fill. I could easily fill them myself with some hard texts that are out there. And I had one individual come to me. Thank you very much, Jim, for Hebrews chapter 6. So if you've ever struggled with what's going on there in Hebrews chapter 6, you can come towards the end of August and hear that. But I've got one more Sunday available. So if you are wanting to be edified about a particular text, hopefully that's your intention and it's not just to stump me. But if you're wanting to be edified and the hard text has not been dealt with that you want dealt with, then please come and see me. Otherwise, I will just fill it all by myself. The second thing that I want to say is about last Sunday evening's message. And that was about the bridegroom of blood. A great text of Scripture. One should look at it in the context of all of Holy Scripture. One of the things that I said was in error right at the beginning when I was rehearsing the story of Moses. And I have Cecil B. DeMille to blame for this. This is what happens when you actually watch a movie more than you've actually read the actual text. I'm just being really honest here. The Ten Commandments. I actually said that Moses was the son of Pharaoh's sister. That's the movie. The Scripture, what does it say there, both in Exodus and also in Hebrews? He's not willing to be called the son of Pharaoh's what? Daughter. Okay? So we all good now? None of you actually caught that. And I was driving home right now. I go, Cecil B. DeMille. Oh. I thought I need to correct that this week because some of you are stressing out of it. Apparently that's not the case at all. Now we move on to the baptism for the dead. We're going to begin reading at verse 12. And this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. First of all, Paul's defense. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? I am feeling the need for prayer. And not only because it's a hard text, I always do. And I hope you feel the need for prayer too. Let's again storm the gates. Again, Heavenly Father, it is our desire that we would not just bolster our understanding or clear up some misunderstanding that we might have, that we might have an answer when we talk about this text with other believers or perhaps even those who are not believers. And especially we pray that you would guard us from pride. Our prayer in this text and a consideration of it is that we would leave this place, as has already been prayed, more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, more in wonder of what has come to us as those who have put our faith and trust in Him. Help us, we pray, by Your Spirit, the Spirit who indeed raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, so that we too can have hope that one day we will follow in His train. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Well, in case you are wondering who this hard text came from, Brother Ross Christopher. Now, he is on the East Coast. He has some business out there. And so you're going to have to give a report, Carol, to Ross on how I do with this text. This text is really, really hard. I want to give you, to begin with, some testimonies from a couple of commentators, both of whom are living. I'm going to actually name them. I don't often name the names of whom I'm commenting from. I like those comments, if they are true and biblical, to stand on their own and you not to get distracted by the names. But you might be impressed by these names and what they have to say in humility about this text. First is Simon Kistemacher, who wrote some commentaries in that great set that also is contributed to by William Hendrickson. He says about 1 Corinthians 15:29, "In all humility I confess that the sense of this text escapes me. Verse 29 remains a mystery." Now, you can probably imagine how I must have felt when I'm actually studying in the study, and usually I try to wrestle with the text itself, and I always come up with what it's not saying. I mean, that's pretty easy to do, and so I had done that, and I was still scratching my head about that, and I went to Kistemaker, and really disheartened to read that comment, and for him not to say anything else. The second one is by John MacArthur. This verse is one of the most difficult in all of Scripture, and has many legitimate possible interpretations. It has also, however, been used to support many strange and heretical ideas. The careful and honest interpreter may survey the several dozen interpretations offered and still not be dogmatic about what it means. But we can be dogmatic from the clear teaching of other parts of Scripture about some of the things it does not mean. There is a very good interpretive or hermeneutical principle. I will repeat it if you missed it a little bit later on. He goes on to say, as to what this verse does mean, we can only guess, since history has locked it into obscurity. Well, thanks a lot, John, for that. Anyway, he does say some more things beyond that, to which I am very grateful. So tonight, I'm not going to boldly go where no commentator has gone before. I'm going to, I hope, with all humility, go where many godly men have gone before and provide you with a non-dogmatic interpretation, and I trust that in the process we are going to somehow be blessed by it. Now, I've read a few of these interpretations. I didn't read them all. I like simplicity. I need to be really honest with you. So I'm going to present a contrast for you tonight. I'm going to give you an interpretation that is clearly wrong. That's point number one. And then I'm going to give you an interpretation which I think is biblical and possibly right. So did you get those 2 points? One is clearly wrong, and one is possibly right. Are you detecting a little bit of humility there, non-dogmatism there? Yes? All with me? You guys alive? Okay, shake your heads like this. This is yes, this is no. Yes, you're with me. That's good. All right. Now, I think it's important that we see the forest of Paul's argument before we focus on this one tree. What's he talking about in chapter 15? Right from verse 1, he's talking about and defending a glorious and comforting doctrine, the resurrection from the dead of all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what he is talking about. And he moves into this spirited defense for the encouragement of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thrust of what he is saying. And so it would seem that he's defending a couple of things about the resurrection. First of all, the fact of the resurrection. We actually see this in verses 1 to 11 there, and in your handouts you will have the resurrection colon. What Paul does in verses 1 to 11 is he gives eyewitness testimony. And he talks about all these people who for those 40 days actually saw Jesus. And some of them actually touched Jesus Christ. There were the 12 apostles. There were 500 who saw him at exactly the same time. There were the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was me, as to one untimely born. I saw him too. The Christian faith is rooted in eyewitness testimony. Jesus says, I've seen him alive. Therefore, you can bank on the fact of the resurrection of the dead. Yet it would seem that some were circulating in the churches, and in the church in Corinth particularly, whether they were members or not, who were starting to say things like, well, you know, the resurrection doesn't really matter. It's not really a central tenet of the Christian faith. It really doesn't have to be part and parcel of Christian doctrine. And so it would seem that as Paul moves on in his defense, he's not only addressing those who deny the fact, but those who deny that resurrection is part and parcel, a central tenet of Christian teaching. So in verses 12 to 19, Paul addresses the deniers. And if I could summarize his arguments into three, he basically says this. Listen, if there is no resurrection, then we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we said that God said that there is a resurrection, and we said that he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Second thing that he says, addressing the deniers, is this. If there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. It is an argument born of logic. I mean, part and parcel of the gospel message is that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Well, if there is no resurrection from the dead, guess what it does to that part of the gospel message? It makes it nonsense. Third argument, as he addresses the deniers, if there is no resurrection, then you know what? You are still in your sins, and we are to be pitied above all men. Why is that? We talked about this on the Resurrection Sunday of the year, Easter Sunday, when we looked at this text. Why is it so important? Well, if Jesus Christ is still dead and buried, then that is proof positive that the Father has not accepted His work on our behalf. And we are still in our sins. But indeed, He has been raised from the dead, raised again for our what? For our declaration of not guilty, for our justification, Romans 4, verse 25. Powerful argument. Not only is it factual, Paul argues here, but it is absolutely essential, part and parcel of Orthodox Christian doctrine. Now, in verses 20 to 28, he steps back from addressing those deniers, and he begins to teach in positive terms. He instructs believers. But indeed, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Wonderful truths there. Wish we had more time to consider them. We will revisit them when we conclude. But then it seems that the deniers break in on him again. And he begins to address them again in verses 29 to 34. Again, he gives three arguments. Listen, if there is no resurrection, why are people baptized because of the dead? So, that verse, verse 29, we need to understand in the context, is used to support the doctrine of the resurrection of all those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we can say coming away from the text. That's great. And that's a dogmatic statement. That statement is used to support his argument. The second thing that he says is this. If there is no resurrection, what do I gain if I risk my life? That's just idiotic. When I was facing those beasts in Ephesus, and we'd love to have some more insight into that as to actually what that event is. What was the point of all that if there's no resurrection? I mean, that's just crazy. And then one more argument. If there is no resurrection, why do we seek to live a moral life? Better to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What is he quoting from there? What book? Ecclesiastes. Quoting from that part of the book, which is a life under the sun. That is, there is nothing outside of this existence. The teacher, in the guise of Solomon, argues, therefore we may as well just eat, drink, and be married, for tomorrow we die. But then it's interesting how he moves on to actually encourage them to morality and to godliness. In verses 35 to 50, Paul answers some questions. They are questions dealing with the resurrection body. So he's still talking about the resurrection there. Great stuff there. And then finally, in verses 51 to 58, Paul closes his discourse, and then he ends with an application. So, that's painted for you. If you've missed some of those points in your handout, you can come see me afterwards. Really important to remember the context. Again, getting to verse 29, the practice of baptizing for the dead is used by Paul to support his argument for the doctrine of the resurrection as a central tenet of the Christian faith. Now, before I go to those two interpretations, let me just say this. whatever this thing is, whatever this, I'll call it this at this stage, whatever this practice was, baptism from the dead, it must have been something that Christians were engaged in. Has to be. Otherwise, it would make nonsense or no sense of his argument. If it was a practice that non-Christians were engaged in, what force could that possibly have in defending and upholding a teaching as a central doctrine of Orthodox Christianity? Otherwise, the deniers will say, well, those are non-Christians. Why are you bringing that up? Whatever this is, believers had to be engaged in it. All right? Otherwise, we can't make any sense of Paul's argument here. Point number one, what it clearly doesn't teach. With great fear and trepidation, we enter into the text. Otherwise, Paul writes, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Well, a little bit of levity, first of all. Once upon a time, before you could go online, if you were to do any kind of family history, you would actually have to drive to a family history center. Now, those family history centers, and there's actually one in Sarnia, is run by a cult. Did you all know that? Which cult? The Mormons, all right. I drove to one of those. Still, you can use their resources. They're great if you're interested in that particular hobby. And I remember driving out to the West End, because that's where the Family History Center was in Toronto at the time. And I overheard one old Mormon telling another, hey, did you hear the one about the Pope who got a phone call? No, I never heard that one. The Pope that got a phone call, tell me about it. Well, the Pope didn't actually receive the phone call. It was one of his cardinals. And the cardinal actually said to the Pope, I got a phone call. And it's good news and bad news. Well, what's the good news? Well, it's Jesus Christ. He's come back. He has returned. And the Pope is wondering to himself at this point, well, what can be the bad news? What's the bad news? Well, he's calling from Salt Lake City. Are any of you alive? You understand that Mormon Central is where? Okay, Mormons do have a sense of humor as well. Now, that has nothing at all to do with the text. It just sort of gets us in mind to what this clearly doesn't teach. It gets us into the mindset. This is one of those go-to verses for a Mormon. They will contend, if you're talking with them outside of that second heretical text, the Book of Mormon, if they're actually going to the Scripture, that this actually advocates proxy baptisms. It's Christian practice. Now, just as an aside, never, ever, ever build a practice in the church based on one unclear verse in Scripture that for two millennia the church has struggled with. All right? I could go on a little bit of a rant on some other things that I see practiced in churches, but I won't. I'll just leave that there. So what's proxy baptism? Again, this is what the text clearly does not teach. A proxy baptism is simply standing in the place of one who cannot participate in the rite himself. Now, in the text, what kind of person is that that cannot stand in that place so that the rite can be performed? Well, it's a dead person. Dead people don't stand. They don't do much of anything. A dead person can't be baptized, so someone must be baptized in his or her place. But then the question would be asked, why would someone get baptized for a dead person? Why is it that Mormons are so keen to do all these proxy baptisms for your deceased ancestors, by the way? For your deceased ancestors, why? Because they believe that in standing in the place of your deceased ancestor, somehow they are saving them. And salvation in their terms means that you get your own planet once in the eternal scheme of things, and on that planet will be your resurrected ancestor because he was proxy baptized. That's what they're thinking. Therefore, a Mormon would argue, or someone who would advocate proxy baptism in the Christian church, that Paul's argument goes something like this. Why would someone get baptized for a dead person to save them if there is no resurrection of the dead, if there is no ultimate salvation? I mean, that would be absolutely pointless. But here's the question. Does the Bible teach at all, anywhere, that the practice of proxy baptism or baptisms save anybody? Do they save anybody at all? Not at all. This is where we go back to what John MacArthur said. We can be dogmatic from the clear teaching of other parts of Scripture about some of the things it does not mean. So when I'm looking at this text, I'm a little bit confused. I say to myself, well, it can't mean this because of what the Bible has said repeatedly in other places. Listen, sinner, if you are to be saved, what must you do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Salvation, according to the Scripture alone, is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Nothing else is going to save you. Baptism does not save. The Bible teaches that salvation is by personal faith in Jesus Christ alone. Was that true of people who live before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ? How were they saved? People often ask that, right? They believed in a Messiah that was to come. For what does the Scripture say? Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. They didn't know what his name was. They didn't know who he was particularly. They knew some things about him, and they were looking forward to him in hope that one day all those sacrifices would be done away with and a blood would be shed that would really remit their sins. And that blood is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So too with us on the other side of Christ's coming. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. The cross has power working backwards and forwards in terms of time, space, history. People in the Old Testament era, they were saved looking forward. We are saved looking backward to Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, MacArthur has some interesting comments at this point. He says this, if one person's faith cannot save another, let me give you a scenario. Maybe you kids are kind of banking on your parents' faith to get you in the door. It's not going to save you. If one person's faith cannot save another, then certainly one person's baptism cannot save another. Baptism is simply an act of obedient faith that proclaims identity with Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 to 4. You can read it there. All you're doing in the tank is proclaiming publicly and outwardly what has occurred to you inwardly. All you're doing in that act of baptism is proclaiming publicly your identity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just put it really simply. All you're doing in the baptistry is just telling everybody that you love Him and that you belong to Him because He's done this wonderful thing for you. That's all baptism does. MacArthur goes on to say, no one is saved by baptism, not even living persons, much less dead ones. And then he goes on to say this, by the way, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. That's clear Scripture, isn't it? This can't be proxy baptism, because once you have died, there is no second chances. Did you hear that? Once you have died, no second chances. Death ends all opportunity for salvation and for spiritual help of any sort, end quote, MacArthur. So if you're thinking about this text tonight and you're outside of Christ and you're thinking, well, somehow somebody, once I'm gone, they can get baptized on my behalf, you're wrong. Or if you're thinking this, somehow my relatives or my friends' faith, I'm going to be able to ride in on their coattails, you are wrong. And if you're thinking that somewhere along the way, after 10 years in hell, after 100 years in hell, after a millennia in hell, after a million years in hell, that God is going to give you another chance, the answer is no. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Call upon the Lord and you will be saved. Back to the text. And back to our point. According to the express teaching of Scripture, this text clearly doesn't teach the practice of proxy baptisms. One writer said, such a view, if you have it, it smacks of a magical view of sacramentalism of the worst kind, where a religious rite, rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work, performed for someone else, can have saving effect. It's nonsense. Now, let me say this. Even if we allow that this is some kind of proxy baptism going on, and if we're really, really honest with the text, Paul neither condones it, nor does he command it. Does he? No. He's just using it as an example in this argument. But I think I built the case that this doesn't speak of proxy baptisms at all. Nor can it. Point number two, with fear and trepidation. What it probably does teach. Again, let me read the verse to you. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Well, in order to get at a plausible interpretation, I want to unpack several elements of the text by asking a few questions. First of all, question number one, who are the people that Paul is talking about? Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? What people is he talking about? Is he talking about believers or unbelievers? Christians or not? Now, I've already argued in terms of the case that Paul is making, bolstering the fact of the resurrection and its central place within Orthodox Christian doctrine, these people have to have been Christians for his argument here to have any weight at all. But I want to get at this from the text. What do people mean by being baptized? Let me put it another way. What do people mean by publicly declaring their allegiance to Christ? What do people mean by saying that God has wrought a work in them by the Holy Spirit and made them alive, and that what they are going through here is just an outward symbol of that? Baptism is or ought to be one of the first things, if not the first thing, a person that is saved does. Can I say that again? Baptism is one of the first things a saved person does. You profess privately, in the quietness of your heart, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. And then you want to do that publicly. As such, because it's one of the first things a saved person does, to say that one has been baptized is tantamount to saying one has been saved. One has actually come to Jesus. One is a Christian. And in many cases, though we would distinguish those two terms, they can be taken synonymously. MacArthur goes on to comment. In the New Testament, baptism is closely associated with salvation, of which it is an outward testimony. In the early church, a person who was saved was assumed to have been baptized, and a person wasn't baptized unless the church was satisfied he was saved. To ask then if a person was baptized was equivalent to asking if he was saved. If we assume that Paul was using the term baptized in that sense, then those who are baptized could refer to those who are giving testimony that they were Christians. Again, read the text. What do people mean by giving a testimony, a public testimony, that they are Christians? We could read it in those kind of terms. Is that a plausible interpretation of the text? Does that jive with a lot of what the rest of the Bible says, both about salvation and baptism? Yes. It does no violence to the rest of Scripture. Otherwise, what do people mean by giving public testimony that they have been saved? Another question that we need to ask. Who are the dead? Are they Christians or are they not Christians? Well, I think we can say they are Christians. In fact, earlier on, Paul, and there's so much weight in the contextual argument here, earlier on, Paul actually makes reference in his argument to those who are dead in Jesus. Do you remember that? So it totally makes sense at this point in his argument that he might use them again, although in a slightly different way. And then getting to the Greek here, and I am no Greek scholar, and Simon Kistemaker was helpful at this point, he says this: the general rule is that without the definite article in Greek, the expression "the dead" signifies the dead in general. With the definite article, however, the term means Christians who have died. Conclusively, Paul thinks of those believers who await the day of resurrection. So let me expand on this. We've uncovered two elements there. Therefore, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Could be paraphrased this way. What do people mean by giving public testimony of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their allegiance to Him on behalf of dead Christians? Are you with me so far? Well, you're thinking to yourself, well, how does that make sense at all? Why would anybody give a public testimony that they are united to the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of those who are dead Christians? I still don't get it. Well, that's because we need to unpack one more element here. And we need to ask this question: can "on behalf" be translated differently? And the answer is yes. In fact, it can be translated a number of ways. The Greek word here translated in the ESV "on behalf of" has a dozen or more meanings and shades of meaning, including the word "for," the word "above," the word "about," the word "across," the word "beyond," the word "on behalf of," or the phrase that we've just used, the phrase "instead of," the phrase "in reference to," or the phrase "because of." Now, if you were writing notes down and trying to get all of those, the only one that matters is the last one. This commentator goes on to say, although "on behalf of" is a perfectly legitimate translation here, in light of the context and of Paul's clear teaching elsewhere, because of could also be a proper rendering. And at this point, hopefully, you begin to look at 1 Corinthians 15:29, and it begins to open up to you. Thus, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Could be translated in this way. What do people mean by giving public testimony of their allegiance to Christ because of dead Christians, if there is no resurrection for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are such people giving public testimony of Christ because of them? Now, you might be still scratching your head. But this is pointing to, I think, a very common phenomenon. That is, that often in part, God, in His providential and inscrutable working, that means we can't figure Him out sometimes, often draws sinners to Himself through the testimony of those who have died in Christ. And that in part, people come to the Lord Jesus Christ and make public testimony of Him because they want to be with those who have died. Do you see? It happens all the time. A mother dies. It doesn't always happen, but it happens all the time. And a child, though the mother prayed for that child, though the mother and father witnessed to that child, nothing would shake that child in human terms out of his or her complacency. But the mother dies. Because the mother dies, the child in part places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that same Lord Jesus Christ that her mother or his mother put her faith in. Or take a spouse who believes, and a spouse who doesn't believe. The spouse who believes dies, and the unbelieving spouse who is left behind cannot bear it anymore. So God uses that circumstance, and because of that dead Christian's testimony, that person professes private faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and publicly through the waters of baptism, because of his dead unbelieving spouse, in the hope that one day he or she will be reunited with him or her. I think there's a lot of force to that argument. And to quote a couple of guys, I'm not alone. Paul is referring rather to a much commoner, indeed a normal experience, that the death of Christians leads to the conversion of survivors, who in the first instance, for the sake of the dead, their beloved dead, and the hope of reunion, they turn to Christ. Baptism, says another writer, for the sake of the dead, is not in order to remedy some deficiency on the part of the dead, but in order to be reunited with them at the resurrection. Thus, the force of Paul's argument goes something like this, if this is the interpretation. If the teaching of the resurrection of the dead is not part of Orthodox Christianity, then why do so many people come to Christ because of their beloved believing dead and their wish to be united with them in the resurrection? That's his argument. This hope and this thought are absolutely central to Christian teaching. Just look around at Christians and look around at how many have done this. To say anything else puts you beyond the pale of orthodoxy. You can already tell at this point that I was a little bit into MacArthur's commentary. I don't always go there, but they're up in the library, so I do use them from time to time. He's very good when it comes to some of the New Testament books. And he has this wonderful application. And I have never thought of this before. If this text means what I have said it means, that some come to Christ because of the believing dead, then actually, if we're ever privileged to serve at a funeral, then we need to be appealing on that basis. Do you want to be with your beloved, departed one? He goes on to say he's never, ever done a funeral where he doesn't do that. Ever. He says, another way the believing dead are used as a means of salvation is through the hope of reunion. Many believers have been drawn to the Savior because of a strong desire to be united with a loved one who has gone to be with the Lord. I've never led a funeral service in which I did not make such an appeal. I've seen a husband not come to Christ until his wife died because he could not bear the thought of not seeing her again, committing his own life and eternity into the hands of the one he knew was her Lord, was made even more attractive to him. I've seen children come to Christ after their mother's death, motivated in part by the desire one day to be united with her. What her pleading and praying could not do, her death accomplished. So I thought to myself, well, I'm going to make that appeal. Those of you who have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're in a believing family, you want to be with your believing family beyond the grave, then you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no name under heaven by which you must be saved. And if you do, praise God, you will be with them. And if you don't, you will be apart from them for all eternity. So what does baptism for the dead mean, to summarize? It probably means people come to faith in Christ, publicly declare that because of the believing dead and their hope of being reunited with them in the resurrection. Well, we've spent some time looking at this single tree. But that's not what Paul's talking about, is it, in the text? Let's back up. What's he been talking about? A glorious doctrine. The resurrection. We need to end contemplating that for us, I think, if we're going to treat this text rightly. You know, we saw some pretty sweet forests out west. There were redwoods, there were sequoias. Some of them were hundreds and hundreds of years old. Some of them were over 300 feet high. There was one, it was, I think, in circumference, about 50, 60, 70 feet around, about 40 feet across. And yeah, by the way, we did kind of the touristy thing, driving through one of the trees. Yeah, we did that. You have to pay a Native American to do that, by the way. It's $5. The tree was 1,500 years old. It was aptly named Big Tree. We saw some pretty spectacular stuff, but man, the forest here, there's nothing like it. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing so encouraging to the soul. And this dovetails so well with what we were talking about this morning and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we have inherited because of Him. Here's the blessed truth, beloved in Jesus. The Scripture says, if you have trusted Christ, not only are you forgiven of your sin, not only do you have the prospect of going to be with Jesus in heaven after you die. And that's often where Christians stop. They have no conception, no idea of what lies beyond. But the glory lies beyond. One day, this is your prospect, and it is true. One day, when Jesus returns, your body will be resurrected from the dead to be like unto His glorious body. And it will be reunited with your soul. Your whole person will be reconstituted. And you will be with Jesus. And you will be with all your believing friends and all your believing family members forever in the new heaven and the new earth. Never ever again to sin, never ever again to shed a tear, never ever again to suffer hardship, never ever again to die. That is the hope of everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say your amen to that? It's going to happen. Jesus is no longer in the grave. He is risen from the dead. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead Notice that agricultural term, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the first. There's going to be a greater harvest that's going to be like unto him. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. Who is that man through whom death came? Adam. Who is that man through whom everlasting life comes? Resurrection life comes? It is Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Did you get that? By default, you're born into the world in Adam. By faith, you are in Jesus Christ. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you have the hope of this blessed future. But each in his own order, Paul writes, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. May we live in light of it for the glory of his name. And listen to the admonition at the end. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I trust I've been a help. More than that, I trust that every single one of us has been blessed both through this morning's message and this evening. All that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are partakers of the divine nature. Amazing, having the attributes of the divine. Oh yes, growing, but in one day, in their fullness, we will experience them. And all that comes to Christ comes to us, not based on our merit, but based on His merit. And resurrected bodies too. We praise You for the great salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we leave this place rejoicing, and may someone be added to that great company of saints this night. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.